At the time when Cabot Circus was being built, we used to drive past it every week on our way to church. It's not that we have a particular fascination for building sites, so that we needed to keep up with the progress from week to week. It's just that we used to live in South Bristol, and that was our route. For month after month, all that you could see was a gigantic skeleton or framework that would one day be Cabot Circus. Great concrete towers that would one day be lift shafts, but as yet with no floors for them to connect. Steel structures that would one day be buildings, but as yet with no walls or ceilings to fill them in. Now, today, if you go down to Cabot Circus, which even I do very occasionally, what you will see is totally different. You won't see any bare lift shafts or gaunt steel beams. Instead, you see perfectly finished wood and glass exteriors, polished walls, carpeted floors, and that great vaulted dome over the top of it all. It takes quite an effort of imagination to think of it as it was 4 years ago, when only the bare structure could be seen, even if you did see it at that time. If you and I were walking through Cabot Circus today, and I tried to explain to you what I know is underneath, you might even want to tell me that there is no such thing, that I've just invented the whole idea, that this idea of a framework is a complete illusion. And yet, of course, it really is still there. There would be no Cabot Circus at all without the concrete and steel skeleton hidden behind the gleaming exterior. The framework that's hidden underneath carries the building's weight. It gives it its shape and it keeps it from falling down. You can't see it, but you can't do without it. So think of that when you go down there for your Christmas shopping. Now, the doctrine of the Trinity is something like that hidden framework. When we look at the church, when we look at the whole of Christianity and the Christian life, the Trinity may not seem very important. We don't understand the idea of God being three persons in one. We can't see it spelled out in the Bible in words of one or two syllables. We don't get what's important about it. And perhaps, like Muslims, Jews, and Jehovah's Witnesses, we even suspect the whole concept of the Trinity is a complete illusion. Well, I'm here this evening to show you the hidden framework and to show you it's real. What I want to do is to explain what the doctrine of the Trinity is, to show how the Bible proves and establishes the doctrine of the Trinity. And above all, I want to show you why it matters. I'm quite sure that at this moment, some of you are thinking that whatever else this evening may be about, it certainly will make no difference to your life. Perhaps you've already decided to tune out for the next half an hour. I want to show you that the Christian faith without the Trinity would be about as much use as Cabot Circus would be if you went down there now with a few JCBs and took out the structure that holds it out. You would have a pile of rubble. So tonight is the first of an occasional Sunday evening series, and it will be a very occasional series, when I'll be looking at some of the key doctrines of the Christian faith. So this will be a bit different from our usual practice, where we work through a Bible book, like we're doing on Sunday mornings at the moment with the Sermon on the Mount, and we expound each passage in turn and apply it to our lives. But that does not mean that we're going to stay in the realm of theory tonight. If you don't believe this already, I want to persuade you that these doctrines matter. That they are not just dry, dusty, abstract theories. They are alive and they mean life for us. And at the back afterwards, you can pick up a handout which will have all the Bible references and the main points from this message, though not everything will be on there. And there'll actually be a few extra things on there that we probably won't have time to cover now. And of course, I'll be very glad to answer any questions after the service. So at the outset, let me set out the essentials of the doctrine of the Trinity. This is what we really need to know. Three statements as follows. Get this. There is one God. God is three persons. Each person is fully God. That's it. I'll say those again. There is one God. God is three persons. Each person is fully God. If you get hold of those three short statements, you have all that you need to know. But we're not going to stop now. Because we also need to know why we should believe those three statements, and we need to know what difference it makes. It's often been said that it is impossible to preach on the Trinity without falling into at least one heresy. And the reason for that is that as soon as we begin to use human words to describe the being of God, we hit problems because he is so far beyond us. So I'm choosing my words with special care this evening. And I want to tell you that it's even more vital than usual that you check what I'm saying against the scriptures to see if what I say is true. And I also want to emphasize that for us tonight, to contemplate these truths is an act of worship. We as tiny, weak, insignificant beings are daring to talk about what God is like. God our Creator. God our Savior. God our Lord. How can we do that unless we make it an act of worship and submission to him? So first, let's look at the Trinity, the truth behind Scripture. The Trinity, the truth behind Scripture. Now, we might wish that the doctrine of the Trinity was set out fair and square in the pages of our Bibles. And perhaps Paul in Romans, that seems like a good place. He could have set out a page or two of divinely inspired explanation with a few bullet points. But it's not so. The Trinity doctrine is never directly stated in Scripture, and the word itself is never used, not once. It's not stated, but it is assumed. Its truth stands behind every statement about God in the Bible. It's there in the background, even when it doesn't come to the fore. To begin with, in the Old Testament, the Trinity is hinted at in various ways. Let's look quickly at a few examples of that. At creation, God speaks like this in Genesis 1:26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness." And that plural "us" and "our" can only be explained as referring to more than one person in the Godhead. Psalm 110, verse 1. "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." David is writing this psalm, and here he clearly refers to two different persons as Lord. How can that be? You probably remember that Jesus uses this very psalm to get people thinking about his own identity. In Mark chapter 12, that is. Isaiah 63, verse 10. We read this about Israel. "Yet they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit," God's Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit here and elsewhere in the Old Testament often seems to be identified as a person in his own right. Or at least that is suggested. So these are hints of a plurality of persons in the Godhead. The most significant hints in the Old Testament are the passages about the angel of the Lord. Several times this mysterious figure appears as a messenger, and sometimes he's presented as a distinct person who's fully divine. If you look at Judges 13, for instance, you'll see what I mean. Before we get to the verses on the screen, the angel of the Lord appears to a couple who are going to be the parents of Samson, one of the judges. And verse 3 of that chapter, "The angel of the Lord appeared to her and said," in verse 6, she describes him to her husband in this way, "Then the woman went to her husband and told him, 'A man of God came to me. He looked like an angel of God, very awesome. I didn't ask him where he came from, and he didn't tell me his name.'" The story continues. The birth of the baby is announced. And then in verses 17 and 18, we have this. Then Manoah inquired of the angel of the Lord, "What is your name, so that we may honor you when your word comes true?" He replied, "Why do you ask my name? It is beyond understanding." The angel then ascends to heaven, and the couple conclude this, verse 21. When the angel of the Lord did not show himself again to Manoah and his wife, Manoah realized that it was the angel of the Lord. "We're doomed to die," he said to his wife. "We have seen God." Very strong hints, at least that we're dealing with another divine person. But still, the identity of this angel is not yet revealed. It's only in the New Testament that the truth of the Trinity is clearly revealed. And there's a very good reason for that. It is in the story of salvation that the roles of the three persons of the Trinity become clear. So God reveals the doctrine of the Trinity, not by setting it out for us like a textbook, but by revealing himself to us gloriously, as each person does his own work in saving us from sin. So let's look at Mark chapter 1, which we read earlier. And it's definitely worth turning to it now, if you can. This passage does not lay out the doctrine, but it does do just what I've been saying. The Trinity is here in the background of this passage, and it keeps cropping up. And if you look at that chapter, you can see at once in verse 1 that Jesus is described as Son of God, the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Well, that's not explained just yet, but there it is. In verse 3, Isaiah's prophecy is quoted. "A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him." Now, in Isaiah, the Lord very clearly refers to God, the one God. But who's being talked of here? Well, verse 4 tells us that the one who's preparing the way is John the Baptist, and the Lord he is preparing for is Jesus Christ. In verse 8, John the Baptist describes Jesus' ministry like this: "I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." So already we have Jesus, who's just been described as the Lord, which means God, and we have the Holy Spirit. So do you see how even in these opening verses that the different aspects of the Trinity are emerging from the backgrounds? But it's when we get to the next few verses and the story of Jesus' baptism that things become clearer still. Let's read verses 9 to 13 again. "At that time Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. As Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, 'You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased.' At once the Spirit sent him out into the desert, and he was in the desert for 40 days, being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and angels attended him." Now, do you see here how all three persons of the Trinity are at work in their distinctive ways? Here is the Lord Jesus standing in the water of the Jordan. He's been born on this earth. Now he's come to be baptized, to identify himself with sinners, anticipating the day when he will bear all our sins on the cross. That is his part in salvation, and that is how he appears in this picture. And here is the Father speaking from heaven these wonderful words of approval and love and commissioning. The Father who has sent his Son into the world. That is his part in salvation. And here is the Spirit descending on Jesus, drawing attention to him, empowering him for his mission, and then sending him on into the desert to face the devil. The Spirit who points to Jesus and who energizes our lives, and that is his part in salvation. Do you notice that here we find all three persons of the Trinity in action at the same time and all taking different roles? That's important. And yet they are acting with perfect unity of purpose as they devote themselves to the work of grace. Here is God, Father, Son, and Spirit, busy about their wonderful work of saving you and me. So the Trinity is very much here. revealed not with words to explain it, but in the dynamic and glorious ministry of salvation. The reality of Trinity is the truth that stands behind Scripture. Now, secondly, the Trinity, the truth built on Scripture. The truth built on Scripture. Let's now approach this in another way. We'll go back to those three basic statements and see how Scripture supports each one of them. What we want to do here is to make quite sure that all the elements of the doctrine of the Trinity really are there in Scripture and are not simply dreamed up by people who came along later. We begin, you remember, with "there is one God." In a sense, this is the easiest one because its truth is asserted all the way through Scripture. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength." This was one of the foundational statements for the Jews, known as the Shema from its first word in Hebrew. There were no other gods. The gods of the nations, the gods of the pagans, the gods of Egypt and of Canaan were just illusions, just idols. We serve one God, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. Another powerful statement comes in Isaiah 45, 5 and 6. "I am the Lord, and there is no other. Apart from me, there is no God. I will strengthen you, though you have not acknowledged me, so that from the rising of the sun to the place of its setting, men may know there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other." It's pretty emphatic. Can't really miss the point. Of course, we're not the only people who believe in one God. And when we say that Islam and Judaism and Christianity are the great monotheistic faiths, this is what we mean. Monotheism means believing in one God. And nothing that we will now go on to say undermines that essential truth in any way. There is one God. The next statement is this: God is three persons. Here, of course, is where we part company with Jews and Muslims. Is there solid biblical evidence for these three persons, or are we making it up? Well, we've already looked at one passage, Mark chapter 1, which shows Father, Son and Spirit all in operation, all carrying out different roles. And there are many other passages which show at least two of the persons of the Trinity at work. Here is John writing in 1 John 2, verse 1. "My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one." Jesus Christ, the Son, speaks to the Father on our behalf. Or here is what Jesus tells his disciples at the Last Supper, John 15, verse 26. "When the Counselor comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me." Now you have to read that one carefully, and that's why I put a bit of highlighting on the overhead. Jesus is speaking of the Holy Spirit, the Counselor, whom he, Jesus, the Son, will send from the Father. So here again we have Father, Son and Spirit all mentioned together. And this verse also touches on their different roles as they relate to one another and to us. We can look at other passages too, but the biblical evidence is clear that God is three persons. And the last of these statements is this: each person is fully God. Okay, we might say, yes, there are three persons who are mentioned in connection with God's activities. We can see that. The expressions Father, Son and Spirit are the essential roles that each of them play. Yep, that's clear enough. All right. But are all three persons actually fully God's? Well, there are many scriptures that we could look at, and some of them are on the handouts. For example, there are passages at the beginning and end of John's Gospel and scattered throughout Revelation, which point to the deity of Jesus Christ. And there are also passages, not as many, but certainly enough, which demonstrate the deity of the Holy Spirit. But I want to focus on one text which will establish the Godhood of all three persons very powerfully. And it's Matthew 28, 18 and 19. Here is Jesus just before he goes back to heaven speaking to his disciples. So these are words to be taken very seriously, okay? These words have a lot of weight. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." This is what we call the Great Commission. Now, what's so special about this solemn formula in verse 19? The key word here is name. In the first place, Jesus says name, not names. Three persons are mentioned, but just one name. There's a profound unity among these three. Also, the fact that these three persons are coordinated together as sharing one name suggests at least some kind of equality among them. But there's more to it than that. In the Old Testament, the name of God has huge significance. A name wasn't just a label, as it is for us. To speak of God's name was to speak of his very identity, his nature. So much so that just the word name could be used to stand in place of the word God or the Lord. Here's one incident from Israel's wanderings in the desert, Leviticus 24, verse 11. The details of the incident itself aren't the point for now, but just listen to how God's name is represented here. "The son of the Israelite woman blasphemed the name with a curse. So they brought him to Moses." The name was the name of the one God, Yahweh, the Lord. It was absolutely clear, unmistakably so. That's what the name meant. So when Jesus solemnly speaks to his Jewish disciples of the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, there can be no doubt that he means that this threefold name is the name of God, the name of Yahweh. That one name belongs to them all. These three persons are fully God's. The only alternative is that he's introducing an entirely new God, and that makes no sense at all. And this is perhaps the nearest the Bible gets to spelling out the doctrine of the Trinity. So the doctrine of the Trinity tells us that there are three persons, all three are fully gods, and yet there is one God. Briefly, how do these three persons relate to one another? As we've seen, they act with complete unity of action and purpose. This is one God, and yet they do not all play the same role, and their relationships with one another are not exactly the same. The Father's special role is to initiate, both in creation and in salvation, to elect, to call, to send, to direct. In love, he sends his beloved Son to live and die in this filthy and fallen world. What about the Son? Well, in theological language, the Son is eternally begotten of the Father, which does not mean there was a time when he didn't exist, but it means that he's always been in the relationship of a Son to his Father. The Son is the agent of creation. God has made the universe through him. In salvation, the Son is the one sent into the world, incarnate and visible as a man, the willing victim in the sacrifice that pays for our sins to bear the wrath of God in our place. And the Spirit is sent from the Father and the Son. In theological language, he proceeds from the Father and the Son. He also has a role in creation, as we find in the second verse in the Bible. Spirit is there. And in salvation, it is the Spirit who brings life. Life to the spiritually dead so that we can respond to the Saviour. And life with power to every Christian to enable us to live the life God has called us to make those beatitudes real in our lives. Each person of the Trinity is fully God's. But you see from this, they did not all have identical roles. They are not interchangeable. In the way that they work, in the roles that they play, the Son and the Spirit are subordinate to the Father, who is the primary initiator and director. They are equal in their being, but the Son and the Spirit are eternally subordinate in their role. Okay, if that bit's been too quick or confusing, please come and tackle me afterwards. But we need to move on. Now, thirdly, the Trinity beyond our understanding. Beyond our understanding. Because we have to admit that this doctrine of the Trinity is really beyond our grasp. Many illustrations have been attempted to try and explain it in terms we can understand, and you've probably heard some of these illustrations. They may indeed already be coming up in your mind as we're speaking, that the Trinity is like ice, water, and steam. Have you heard that one? Or the Trinity is like a three-leafed clover. One I heard a week or two ago, like the shell, yolk, and white of an egg. I couldn't really grasp where that was coming from at all. But anyway, frankly, none of these illustrations is any good at all. Because if you get any one of those pictures in your head, it will mislead you more than it helps. And by the way, we ought to mention The Shack at this point. The Shack is a popular Christian book, if you don't know it, but you may have come across it. It's a fictional story about a man whose daughter has been murdered and his encounter with God, which follows. The Shack features one attempt to represent the persons of the Trinity. Read the book if you like. I have. But please do understand, it conveys a hopelessly inadequate view of God, and especially of the Trinity. Which is why some Christian leaders have spoken out very strongly against it, like Mark Driscoll. But it does no better and no worse than all the other attempts to represent the Trinity as something else. The problem with all these illustrations and analogies is that nothing can properly convey the truth of the Trinity. In fact, all of them lead into one of the classic heresies or mistakes about the Trinity, which emerged in the first few centuries after Christ. If we had time, I'd give you a sketch of some of these heresies and say something about how they can still be found today. But we don't have time, and there's a little bit about them on the handout. The doctrine of the Trinity ultimately is beyond our understanding. And what's the problem with that? God is God. He's infinite. We're just his creatures. I think it'd be much more worrying if we thought we did understand everything about him. It would almost certainly prove we were wrong. Of course he's beyond our understanding. Three persons, distinct but one, perfect fellowship. A richer relationship than anything we can imagine. Perfect harmony, unchanging from eternity past to eternity future. We can't even understand eternity, never mind the rest of it. We can worship, but we cannot understand. Not fully. Is that a problem? Most of us use computers or mobile phones every day of the week, and we're perfectly happy to do so. But none of us here tonight could explain how one of those things works, not from first principles. You might know how to put one together. I'm sure Pete could give us some good clues about that, but that's not the same thing. And yet you're perfectly happy to understand as much as you need to know and to trust the people who designed and built it for the rest. And so it is with God. We accept and believe what he has revealed, which is what we need to know. We understand what we can, and we can trust him for the rest, which we cannot understand. That's fine. But now, finally, we need to see the Trinity, why it matters. Why it matters. Is everything we've said so far simply an abstract theory? interesting to some people perhaps, but of no practical value. Absolutely not. The doctrine of the Trinity matters for all kinds of reasons. And for as long as we have now, which isn't long, I want to share some of them with you. First, understanding the doctrine is important for meeting many of our non-Christian friends, especially Muslims and Jehovah's Witnesses. Both of these groups, if you get talking to them, will pretty soon tackle you about the Trinity. Jehovah's Witnesses, when they come to your door, may say the idea of the Trinity is ridiculous because we can't understand it. And I've often found, in conversation with Jehovah's Witnesses, that they will not believe anything they can't believe in a human way. And, of course, we will never understand this doctrine, as we've said, because it is about an infinite God. And when you're sharing your faith with a Muslim in particular, it's essential to know what we mean by the Trinity and how it is rooted in Scripture. Do you want to reach your friends? Then understand the Trinity. They may tell you that the idea of the Trinity was dreamed up hundreds of years after the time of Jesus. Not true. They may well come to you with a misunderstanding that we believe Jesus was the offspring of a physical union between God and Mary. Or that Christians believe in three gods. We haven't got time to go into this more now. Just to say, you need to emphasize we believe in one God and that we take what's in the Bible as our authority. Second, the Trinity is vital for understanding God. Because God is Trinity, he is relational. For all eternity, God has known intimate, perfectly loving relationships among his three persons. God did not need to make the world to discover what love was. He did not make the world because he was lonely or incomplete, as people sometimes think. He needed some company, so he made us. God has always been complete and self-sufficient in himself, perfectly loving in himself because he is Trinity. The very idea of love, human love as well, originates in the fact that God is three persons. Third, the Trinity is vital for understanding ourselves made in God's image. Again, the whole idea of unity and diversity is rooted in the Trinity. Now, we're different people. Looking around, we're different people. But we talk about unity in the church, coming together as one body, as one people. So does that mean destroying everyone's differentness, everyone's uniqueness, losing our own individual character? Is that the idea? No. Because there's diversity in God. He wants diversity in humanity. Or what about in heaven, when we're all perfect? Will we all look like clones then? Can we still be unique individuals in heaven? Or will our individual uniqueness be drained out of us in the way that Buddhists dream of? No, because God's not like that himself. And the Trinity is a model for how we, men and women, can have different roles without a difference in status. Remember the Trinity, equal in status, subordinate in role. That pattern is copied in marriage. The roles of husband and wife in Christian marriage are different while their status is exactly the same. The pattern is copied in church life. The Bible restricts certain leadership roles in the church to men, but that does not imply those men are superior. It just means they have a different role. And by the way, and this is as far into controversy as I'm going tonight, this is why some theologians, feminists and others, have objected so strongly to the idea of eternal subordination in the Trinity. If you reject male headship in marriage and all male eldership in the church, you have to reject subordination in God, even though the Bible teaches it. Fourth, more than all that, the Trinity matters for our salvation. Without the Trinity, we can't be saved. Make no mistake. Just think about it. if there were no father to send his son into the world, if they were not distinct persons, the whole idea of Jesus being a sacrifice for sins is meaningless. Or if Jesus is less than fully God, how could he bear the unimaginable weight of the wrath of God against sin? How could a created being bear that weight? And then if Jesus is less than completely united with the Father, how could their relationship not be destroyed by the outpouring of that wrath? If Jesus was not fully submitted to the Father's will, how could he face the horror of the cross, knowing what it would mean? If the Spirit was not fully God, how could he take the place of Jesus here on earth and work in the life of every single believer, millions of us, making us like Jesus himself? There is no salvation without the Trinity, but because there is the Trinity, praise God, we can be saved. Lastly, the Trinity matters for how we relate to God today. The fact that God is our Father echoes the fatherhood of the Trinity. As Paul puts it in Ephesians 3, all true fatherhood comes from him, and he is our Father. In our prayers to him, our Father, we come through Jesus Christ the Son. We can come only through the Son, for he's our mediator. And we come in the power and with the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, who teaches us what to pray and how to pray. So we come to God, through God, by God. The Christian's relationship to God is all about the Trinity. Does the Trinity matter? Oh yes, it matters. We have to finish there. There's so much more to be said. There are many important things I have not said, but I trust we've done what we set out to do. There will be a handout afterwards. But please, if you have questions or comments, come and see me now. Get in touch later on. But what matters most, actually, is that this leads us to worship. And that's where we're going to finish. We finish where we must rightly finish, with praise and worship.